become clear to me why Luther was so preoccupied with the Psalms in his lecturing, because I have found them meat indeed for my mind, and I hope you're going to find it so as we discuss and study this on Tuesdays together. Just to recapitulate very quickly, we discovered last week that this Psalm 1 is about the happy man, or rather it's about the alternatives in life between this and another way we shall look at later. But this believing man, or I'm going to call him a Christian man in the light of the New Testament, is a genuinely happy man. Sometimes in evangelistic preaching, the alternatives that are put before us in this psalm are put before people in this way, that the way without God leads to doom and the way with God leads to joy. And sometimes the impression gives that there will be joy then, but you've got to tighten your belts now. And I have found it very refreshing to see the tense of the verb in verse 1, happy is the man. There is no doubt of the joy of this way of life, and many of you can testify to it. Something which is not a surface or laughing matter, but something that can really abide with us in every side of life's experience. Verse 3 gave us a clue which I didn't fully follow up as I ought last Tuesday, in picturing this believing or happy man as a tree planted by waters producing fruit. And as I've chewed that over in this week, I have been very struck with that picture, because the world's philosophy is that here am I, a tree, I must collect all the bright and glittering things that this world has to offer and ask people to stick them on or get them on at all costs. And that if I can get all these glittering things onto my branches, I'll be somebody. And the beautiful picture that God gives us here in his word is of a tree producing fruit. You know what happens to fruit when it's ripe. Somebody comes and picks it and eats it. The tree doesn't possess it. Constantly the tree has to see this beautiful fruit leaving it. And I think that's a very remarkable picture of the believing, happy Christian man in this world, or woman. That they are, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, producing fruit, which means both character and achievement, and that others are passing their lives, seeing their influence, taking and eating from this rich provision. A person, in other words, who produces for others and gives. It's only saying the same as the Bible says from cover to cover, but it's a remarkable picture. I think you'll agree with me. Now, if this picture of a fruitful tree in character and achievement, fed by the grace of God, is a picture that makes any kind of sense, and I'm speaking especially to those who've come to the city recently, or come to St. Helens recently, if this makes any kind of sense to you, and you're looking over the hedge, perhaps you've even been dragged here by a friend, not too sure yet whether you're keen on this, then I want you to listen to me very carefully this Tuesday and next, because I want to put as honestly as I can what the foundations of this life are. What does it cost? How do I get in this privileged position? And there is a negative side to this, and there is a positive side, and I'm going to grasp the negative side firmly today. It's in verse 1. The positive side is in verse 2. Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, stands not in the way of sinners, sits not in the seat of scoffers. And in the original verb, there's a hint of decisiveness in the perfect tense. So the scholars tell us, here's a man who's made a decision. Now, I'm sure you've heard that language before about making a decision for Christ. The trouble is that these decisions so often don't stand. They seem to be like the early morning mist, they just disappear. And I want to show you the kind of decision that God is commanding from you if you're really to follow Jesus Christ. Now, it is not merely a moral decision. Notice he does not say here, he turns from evil ways and turns to good ways. I very much doubt if there's anybody in the city, a decent-minded person, who doesn't want to go in reasonably good ways. Most people faced with the ugliness of evil and the beauty of good want to turn from one to the other. And if that was what Christianity was about, well then we could come to the end of the whole of Christianity in half a Tuesday talk and shut up and say, now let's be practical. And many people think that's what it is about. But the decision, if you look carefully in verse 1 and 2, is a much deeper decision. It is to turn away from certain people, from the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seat of scoffers, to not good, but God himself. Now that's quite a different story. We'll come into that second part next week. But I have found all my life that whereas evil is not attractive, the society of people who choose not to follow God often is attractive. And that's what the Bible means when it talks about the world. It's society without the fear of God and without the grace of God. And we wouldn't be honest if we didn't admit to one another that the world, in this sense, has great power and great attraction. When I went to a school at the age of 14, I can vividly remember the charming set of people I got in with. I remember them still with affection, in a sense, but they were clear-cut non-Christians. They were, if you like, scoffers at these things. At least two or three of them were. And I found their pull tremendously powerful. And this pulls us away, and very nearly, from my point of view, meant that I never became a real Christian, and explains the negative things that you get in the Bible. You see, this verse is negative, because the Bible assumes that we're easily carried away by them. Now, there's a philosophy in this world that life is rather like the River Cam. When I was at Cambridge, the River Cam is absolutely still, and on a sunny afternoon, you take delightful friends with you, and you take a punting pole, which you have no intention of using. Disaster usually follows any attempt to put it into the mud. And you have food, and if you like that kind of thing, a record player or this sort of thing, and you sit there in the great peace of the Cambridge Becks, and you go neither to right or to left. And at the end of the afternoon, you can get off on the bank exactly where you got in. And many people have the idea that the world is like that. But I didn't get so het up. Why do these Christians make such a fuss about it? I know what I'm doing. I can get out when I like. The Bible philosophy of society is that it's like a deep river with a strong current going in this direction. And if I get onto it in my little rowing boat, I shall be swept with the current, as everybody else is, unless I get out the oars and turn it round. And to do this, I need a power that I haven't got. I drift downstream unless decisively, by the grace of God, I repent, to use the classic New Testament word. John the Baptist said, repent. That was the first word in his preaching. Jesus did the same. Peter did the same on the day of Pentecost. And if I'm to be faithful with you who are perhaps young and have come to St. Helens for the first time and want to know what this decision is about, I'm bound to tell you that there is this negative side, that I have to wake up to the way that I'm drifting in this direction and turn. And God alone can give me the power to do it. This is what the decision is all about. Now, why is it that so many decisions that people make fade away? Well, I think it's because these decisions do not stand up in the realms that are talked about in this verse. And I want you to look at it very carefully with me. There are three realms here, the realm of thinking, behaving, and belonging. And I think we'll start with the third first. That's in the third line. He sits not in the seat of scoffers. Now, I think our fundamental choice of allegiance is made in this realm of belonging. You see, the crowd, the world, is very delightful, isn't it? And we like to belong to it. But in this crowd, you will always find the scoffer. He is no fool, but he's a cynic. He makes light of spiritual realities. He's a nice guy. He makes us laugh when he laughs at the Bible sometimes. And he's a general debunker. And you will find him on the Rugger Club on Saturday afternoon, and you'll find him in Charlie's in Throgmorton Street as well in the lunch hour. It doesn't matter really which club you usually go to. You'll find this sort of person there. Now, if you live in these clubs, and there's no call, of course, here in the Bible to come out of these places, far from it, but if you are here, if you belong to these people, you will find that by a small shrug of the shoulders or a small understanding smile, you can give the whole game away. You can show that there you are, one of these curious people who go to St. Helens on a Tuesday, or an elder at your church on week on Sundays, yet nevertheless, you're really one of them. Now, it is in things like that that the whole issues of life and death are decided. It may seem serious to say that, but they are. We may smile at the very overzealous Christian who goes out to lunch every day and produces the gospel and gives it to his friends hot and strong, and perhaps puts his friends off. We may laugh at him. But I would rather weep over the Christian, who when he gets out of Christian circles, wherever he belongs, wherever circles are, he never stands up to be counted. By the veriest shrug of the shoulders, he takes his stand really there against Christ. And that's why his decision is one that God doesn't count. In the realm, then, of belonging. sooner or later, wherever we belong, whatever group of people it is, around whatever dinner table it is, sooner or later, my friend, you have to stand up and be counted. And it's still true in this country with its centuries of Christianity behind us that it is often awkward and an embarrassing thing to do. It is not done. Belonging. Now what about behaving? Look at the second phrase. Nor stands in the way of sinners. Now here is another realm of allegiance. A realm, if you like, where our allegiance is tested. Behaving. The way of sinners. It's quite clear, isn't it, that when we open the Bible, we come across standards of honesty and purity and loyalty, generosity, equity, integrity, and these have been under attack in the world for a long time. The sad thing is that they're beginning to be under attack in the city in a new way. The outside world may think that they've often been here, but we know better. We know that the city has often had high standards on many of these things, but they're under attack. And more people, and their wives, and their children, are learning, quite simply, to put on one side, or to accommodate these standards, to newer, lower ones. If you look at the words for sin in the New Testament, it's very interesting how they all imply an objective standard. You're said to miss the mark. Well, there must be a mark to hit. You're said to fall short of a standard. There must be a standard to reach. You're said to trespass over a boundary, like Piglet in Winnie the Pooh. There must therefore be a boundary to trespass over. Now, it's very interesting that there are these objective boundaries, or marks, or standards. What are they? They're the law and the will of God. And Christians believe that loyalty to Christ means that I stand by this, and I ask him for strength to live by this. But the world is asking us to lure them, and not to worry too much about them. Now, don't misunderstand me. I was head up by a policeman last week who was a real niggler. I was going, so I think, at 31 and a half miles an hour. He thinks I was going at 50. And he read me a long lecture, and since then some important policemen from up the road have visited me to collect my documents and so on, and to give me a lecture. Now, if I thought that God was like that, that he came with flashing lights behind me in life, and directly he saw my speedometer above 30, he said, "Hoy, come in, let's see your documents." If I thought God was like that, I don't think I could believe in him. God is not a niggler. It's about the whole direction of your life that he is concerned. Are you at heart a man who's going to stand in the way of sinners and, regarding this whole law of God, set it on one side, or are you decisively going to say, by his grace, that is going to be my standard? Takes a lot of soiling, doesn't it? You remember the story of two men in a chancel of an old, lovely English church, where so often you find old boards with creed and commandments painted up in girl lettering. They studied the creed for a while together, and the younger of them said, I really can't swallow some of those statements. Nobody believes them nowadays. And they went to the other side of the chancel, and the older one looked up at the Ten Commandments, and he said, are you sure it isn't these that you find it difficult to swallow? Nobody does these nowadays. Now, if you become a Christian, you walk, so to speak, into that chancel, and you say, by God's grace, that and that are the standards by which I live. It's not just a matter of believing these facts, though they are true. It is abiding by these standards, because they are true. Of course, I don't have the strength, and you don't, to do it. But it's a matter of decision. To decide for Christ does really mean deciding for his way of life. I realize that this is enough to put some people off, and who'll never come back to St. Helens again. They say, I don't want to start something I can't continue. I'm not going to decide for Christ if I can't live according to his standards. But why shouldn't you live according to his standards? You say, you're a clergyman, you don't understand. Well, I bought a book that was decidedly not a Christian book called Up the Organization into the Pulpit by Robert Townsend. It finishes with his rather delightful Guerrilla Guide for Working Women. This is the fourth principle of the Guerrilla Guide. He is by no stretch of imagination giving us a Christian guide. You don't have to abandon or compromise your principles in order to succeed in organizations. The reason for this is that everybody else is so busy selling out, or sold out so often, that when you come along and don't sell out or compromise, you stand out immediately. Well, that's what he says. And I think actually it's what Christ says. Now, the third realm is the most important of all. Let's look back at verse 1. What's the first phrase, the most important one after blessed is the man? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. This is the area of thinking. The Bible is absolutely clear that you've got to capture a man's mind first and foremost. That's the heart of the matter. And what shapes what we think will shape what we are. It's not a matter of capturing my heart and filling it with love, though that's important. Christ wants to capture my mind and fill it with truth, because he knows that I live in a world surrounded by false ideologies. Now, this is what Jesus said, isn't it, when he washed the disciples' feet. And we admire tremendously that humility. And we say, if only people behaved like that, that's all that we would need. But having behaved like that, Christ put aside the towel and sat down again and said, you see what I've done. You call me your teacher and Lord. So I am. So I am. Not just your example to show you how to live, but I'm your teacher and Lord. And if you're going to follow me from now on, not only is this a pattern of your living, but what I say is the standard of your thinking. I asked Robert to read that Mark 8 passage today because in the early service we had some theological students. And the thing that frightens me about the modern church, I think, more than anything else, and I think of myself and St. Helens in this, I think we're all liable to this, is the way that we profess to follow Christ, but we do not show our loyalty to his teaching. And I was very well aware that some of these young men who are in our early service today would be tempted in their theological training to say that they revere the figure of Christ, but to sit loose to the actual things that he says. So I read them this verse, which Robert has read to us earlier. Jesus speaking, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory. Now, I don't know about where you live, but I know where I live. Many is the time that I've gone to a clergy meeting or a clergy luncheon, and there at the end of the table has been what the Proverbs means by the scoffer, the scorner, the cynic, the debunker. And in a few cultured, educated, brilliant phrases, he's debunked simple New Testament Christianity. You don't have to go out, you see, into Charlie's bar to hear that. You'll find it everywhere. And the challenge has come to me. Am I ashamed of Christ's words in my job? Christ, yes, we honor and revere him. We say we don't follow the church, but we follow him. But do we follow him? Some years ago, on Tuesdays, we studied Pilgrim's Progress together, and we spent almost a month, didn't we, on Mr. Worldly Wiseman, at least 2 or 3 weeks. And we soon recognized that Mr. Worldly Wiseman has an office in every street in the city. You remember how evangelists said that if you're going to begin the way, the Christian way, you have to take that burden of your sin and guilt and go to the little wicket gate, and there stands a cross. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman was found scurrying along. He said, no, don't be a little bit more moderate than that. If you live with my nephew's civility and legality, you'll be all right. I think the only mistake that John Bunyan made is to bring him in at the beginning of the story and leave him. As far as I know, Mr. Worldly Wiseman is going with Christian the whole of the way. He stands for a moderate religion. A religion that you can keep out of politics, out of business, out of family, out of everything. Except St. Helens on Tuesday for 20 minutes if you care to. But as I understand Jesus Christ, what he is saying is that his love, his truth, his joy has to come into everything. So then, back to someone as we finish. What is the summary of it all? Here is the biggest decision that anyone can take in his life. I believe many are going to take this decision this month. But let's get clear what the decision is. It is a decision not, finally not, and to repeat that decision very often maybe in life, finally not, to walk in the counsel of the world, nor to stand in their way or to sit in the scornful seat. Now, others may go there. That is the soft way. That is the easy way. But Christ says, I must decisively say no to that if he is going to grant to me the joys of being useful and fruitful in his service. Let us pray. Thank you for this plain teaching, our Heavenly Father. Thank you that Jesus Christ claims the allegiance of our minds and has set before us a way which is his. And we ask that on that final day we may not be found to be those who have been ashamed of that way and that truth. We ask this in Christ our Saviour's name. Amen.